Lord, you know, it's always a blessing to dedicate our children to the Lord. The Bible speaks of our children as a heritage from the Lord, as a crown for parents. So let us bless them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkenu, our Father and King, we lift up our voice in worship to You, Lord, for You are so awesome. At this time, we ask for Your strong arms of protection to be around our children and all the children of the world, that they may be held safely within Your love. Protect them, Lord, and fill their hearts with Your presence. Fill their days and nights with hope and joy. Fill their minds with Your truth and light. Let them know through the presence of Your Spirit of the great rest we find in You. And I ask that You bless the parents with the mighty presence of Your Ruach HaKodesh and show them the way to love, protect, and teach and bless our children. In Yeshua's name do we pray. Amen and amen. All right. And so let us pray together this ancient prayer. As I mentioned before, this prayer is made at the opening of the Word of God since the first century. So let's do it together. Blessed are You, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are You, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. And so one more time, shalom and welcome everyone to Bet Ariel, where we are always looking to uplift the mighty name of our great and wonderful God. Now, before we get into our text of Habakkuk for today, something I was really looking forward to, for I want to tell you, it is powerful. Let's briefly look at the week's parasha, that is the portion of the Torah, of the five book of Moses, read in the synagogue around the world today. The one read, by the way, today will bring the Jewish people to such an important place in the scriptures. The portion comprises close to four chapters, Exodus 10 to 13. This is where in chapter 12, for the first time, Israel is called a nation. And where the Jewish people were in the process of being saved from oppression and ill treatment through the Passover lamb, a foreshadow of the Messiah that was to come. This event is so significant that it's mentioned 120 times throughout the Hebrew scriptures and has been considered by rabbinic commentators as a future messianic redemption, like a prophecy of the future messianic redemption that would come over Israel. And how timely such a passage of the Bible is being read, a time when the nation is now at war and is being held in disdain, by the way, throughout the world. It is our prayer that today many within the Jewish community, as they would be exposed to the word of God, that they would not only be blessed through it, but most importantly, they would perceive and see the Messiah through the redemptive power of the Passover lamb. They will see that Yeshua is the Messiah. We know and believe that it is in Him and through the Messiah Yeshua that is one can find salvation for their souls and eternal life with God. After all, why does the Lord wait to act on this evil world? Precisely so that many Jews and Gentiles would come to see the truth about the Lamb of God. So it is time of turmoil, that is when God speaks to the people. The time is ripe. Do you know, remember that throughout the book of Revelation, which details those last difficult global wars to come, Yeshua is called a lamb 28 times, always ready to save. The name of the parasha is a short word, bo, meaning come. And these are the words which open up chapter 10 of Exodus as God calls on Moses to come or go to Pharaoh. It's interesting that the Lord uses the word bo like saying come to Pharaoh. This implies that God is already there in Pharaoh's courtyard. Similarly, when God said to Noah, bo, come into the ark, this too implies that God was already in the ark and waiting for Noah to enter. And so the title bo, or come, bids us as well to come and do the work that God has already assigned to us. He says, come to me and take on the role of the disciple, because He has prepared in advance the things for us to do. As Moses courageously went to Pharaoh 10 times before the final exodus, we too are called to proclaim what God's word says and already has said in his word, that is. So may the Lord give us the same kind of courage he gave to Moses, especially in these times, that the people actually are more prone to listen about what the word says. And today, as we move into the text of Habakkuk, and as the Lord is about to answer this profound question about the existence of evil in this world and answer the prophet's question, how long, O Lord? Here again, we will see that the Lord tells the prophet and all the readers, bow, come, come and see how so implicated and so involved our Lord is in this world, and that eventually evil will disappear. This is prophetic. This is the word of God. It will disappear forever and ever. And there is one thing we are also going to learn today, is the spiritual aspect of the commotions and wars that we see in the news today. There are strong demonic spiritual forces at work, but there are very positive ones as well, and we are part of these positive ones. Let us open our Bibles now to the book of Habakkuk. By now you all know where it is, right? Here we find the prophets overwhelmed by tyranny and growing evil in Israel. He complains of the rise of violence, iniquity, wickedness, destruction, strife, so much so that the law and justice, he says, are perverted. And so the prophet wonders about God's silence and seeming indifference. Where are you, God? He says. And there is something powerful about Habakkuk's complaint contained in the first opening 4 verses. Taken by themselves, there's no way of finding out who Habakkuk was referring to and where in time he was situated, for these grievances could fit any time or place in history. And this is an endless problem, an enduring question that he asks God. And so in his quest, Habakkuk had nowhere to turn to but to God, and boldly asked the question concerning the existence and also the rise of evil. And it is here where God answers the prophet. And his reply is the most awesome, and it is very humbling as well. Are you ready for it? Look at verse 5. This is the beginning of his answer. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Thank you. Surely Habakkuk did not expect such an answer, but as his own question is timeless, so is the answer. But notice the Lord's first words, who must have surprised Habakkuk. Look among the nations. Why the nations? How did a local problem in Israel become an international issue? Habakkuk, being in the Hebrew scriptures, was a Jewish prophet raising a Jewish issue. So why is the Lord implicate all the nations of the world? Judging from the prophets of the same era, men like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and continuing up to Malachi, the main corruption was that of the priesthood. Those religious leaders who were called to uphold the law and the word of God, these were first to be held responsible. The same problem flowed through the first century when the priesthood refused to recognize Yeshua as the Messiah. But here, in Habakkuk, we are faced with this biblical and historical principle. Israel and the nation are so connected to each other. After all, God called this tiny country of Israel the center of the world. Is this not the place where Yeshua, Jesus, was born? And where all wars will end at Armageddon? And where all will start again when God will come back and make Jerusalem his dwelling place? Look among the nations, the Lord asks Habakkuk, not only because the evil is a world problem, but because the solution of the problem begins there in Israel. And so from this point on, from the time and era of Habakkuk, a new chain of events were to be unleashed, which will bring about the final solution of evil, that is the coming of the Messiah himself. For this is how the book of Habakkuk ends. with the description of the second coming of Jesus in chapter 3. The answer to Habakkuk's question begins here and flows through the end of the book. It has many powerful facets to it. And so to begin with, the Lord speaks to all believers, by the way, and tells us that we should do what we should do in the meantime as the world is preparing for war, as the world is preparing for the second coming. And first notice that the Lord answers Habakkuk using the very words he used in his question. Habakkuk asks, why do you make me look, Ra, at iniquity? And the Lord says, now look around you. I'm here. Habakkuk complains, saying, why do you cause me to observe Naboth, wickedness? The Lord answers and tells Habakkuk, observe the nation. Look around you. Pay attention to the world around you. I'm working, the Lord says. So the first answer is that in this present world, the Lord is not silent at all, nor unconcerned, but is very involved. And this he emphasized by using three powerful words that the Lord, that he uses here. Look at them. Look, observe, and wonder. The last word, astonish, is the same Hebrew word as wonder, to emphasize the amazement when you do that. Because once you look and observe his work in the world, his work around you and among the nation, we will be astonishingly in wonder, right? These are his words. And this answer is not only for Habakkuk, for the Lord turns to us as well. For the three words, by the way, are in plural. Habakkuk asks, the Lord answers us. Look, Ra, and observe. Both words bids us to pay attention, to search, to look across, but now to look and observe what exactly. Have you noticed how the world is moving according to God's prophetic plan? Remember when Daniel, who must have been a very young child at this time, was later taken captive in Babylon and confronted with the king of Babel, Nebuchadnezzar. You know what he told him? In Daniel 2:21, he reminded him, the king of Babel, that the Lord, it is he who changes the times and epochs. That it is the God of Israel who removes kings and establishes kings. It is him who gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. This is what the Lord does and did through history and will do till the end. This is what the Lord asked us to look and observe and wonder in great astonishment. To wonder and be astonished, the same word again, tama, it is used 9 times in the Hebrew scriptures. It means to be amazed. It means to freeze with fear. To be dumbfounded, as when the kings of the earth will see the second coming in Psalm 48, that is verse 5. They were amazed at his person. We can already experience this feeling today in observing what the Lord is doing around us. Have you looked and observed lately how he operates in politics, let's say? Have you noticed how Russia and Iran are so close to the borders of Israel with their military bases, and little do they suspect that their moves were predicted some 2,500 years ago, and also their next moves are predicted and in so many details in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This, I want to tell you, is a matter of great wonder and astonishment. Have you seen how the kings of the rising sun, that is the kings of the East, China and North Korea, are rising now as prophesied by the Spirit of God in the book of Revelation? Have you looked and observed how the Western countries, Western European countries and North America countries have now joined forces just as the prophets predicted? Did you know that next week NATO mobilized his armies, all his army, and we're going to see the biggest exercise since the Cold War all across Europe? And did you notice how the countries are increasingly looking down on Israel and how anti-Semitism is growing fast? This also has been foretold in so many words through the prophets. This also, I want to tell you, is a matter of great wonder and astonishment. And besides these things, have you seen how the climate is changing around us? Did you know that the year 2023 has been confirmed as the warmest on record? Something is going on in our world. And have you seen, have you been in awe when you consider these things? You know, I've always wondered why prophecies of the Bible are not contained in just one or a couple of books. Instead, they are spread out through the whole of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Perhaps this is to help us and sustain and maintain this great awe and astonishment in seeing God working in history. The scriptures keeps us looking, observing, and always being in admiration and reverence to God. That's why we have these prophecies. And so, it is after encouraging us to look around and to see Him at work, that now the Lord is about to reveal a very crucial turning point in the history of the world. So pivotal that He tells Habakkuk, you would not believe if you were told. The prophecy is about to tell us, are not only for Habakkuk, by the way. They are for us today, especially for these prophecies are ongoing. They have not yet reached their complete fulfillment. In fact, Jesus did not come back yet. Many elements of these prophecies have a double reference in time, all leading to the coming of Yeshua and the establishment of the messianic times. Now let us follow the chronology of the prophetic plan here in Habakkuk. This is when the Lord says, for behold, I'm raising the Chaldeans. And so the first question we ask is, how could this piece of news be surprising and shocking to Habakkuk? For the simple reason that the Chaldeans were at the time an insignificant tribe. When Habakkuk heard this news, he must thought in his mind, like the Chaldee who, right? Who are they? Look and observe them. The Lord says, they will rise and subdue the power in place, the mighty Assyrian. A very unlikely event, but it did happen. It happened during the lifetime of Habakkuk. And to appreciate God's prophecy, let us look at these Assyrians and how powerful they were at the time. The Assyrian Empire was then so powerful that it was so anchored that it gave the impression of permanent stability without end. Consider also this capital city of the Assyrian, Nineveh. You know, this city had a history on its side. It had been standing for some 4,000 years and it appeared immovable. It was so huge that when Jonah the prophet came to preach the word about a generation before, it took him 3 days' walk to go through it. The inner city was surrounded by a wall 8 miles in circumference, which was very impressive. And this wall was 100 feet high, they say, and so wide that they said that 3 chariots could race around its width. It had 1,200 towers and 14 gates. At the time, the city was then at the height of its prosperity. But while it seemed immovable, actually it was going to be destroyed completely and never built again. Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC, during the lifetime, actually, of Habakkuk. But is this not similar to what had happened in the first century when Yeshua predicted the destruction of the temple? I don't know if you remember. The temple was such an imposing structure that it was impossible for the Jews then to imagine that it would be destroyed. At the time, the fame of the temple was recognized around the world. Josephus, the first century historian who lived at the time, compared the Jewish temple with other temple and said that it was the most admirable and of all the works that we have seen or heard of. Both its impressive structure and its magnitude. Even Philo, another Jewish historian and philosopher living in Egypt at the same time, he said, actually, and I quote, that the temple could never be destroyed or diminished, for as long as the race of mankind shall last, he saw it like something eternal. For him then, and other Jews, they wanted to believe that this temple was a permanent icon. However, the words of Jesus in verse 2, Mark 13, are similar to God's answer to Habakkuk. He said, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. But this is not also the fate of all earthly and man-made structure and philosophies. The only thing I want to tell you that will last is what pertains to God. Nothing on earth is permanent. Nothing is everlasting. Your soul is. That's why you have to take care of. The scriptures constantly draw our attention away from the frailty of the things of this world to what is sure, to what is everlasting, that is to our great and wonderful God, always. And so when the Lord spoke these words to Habakkuk, he was beginning to instill in him a new perspective of life. Look, he said, beyond. Look above. Look at the rock who is our God and is completely sovereign. This is the beginning of his answer. God is not silent. No, God is moving around. He's sustaining history. Now, if this answer is true for Habakkuk in revealing how in his own lifetime these things will develop, how does it relate to us today? How do we read that text? The Chaldeans as a people have disappeared. So how does the first answer speak to us? I want to tell you in a very mighty way. As we have begun to see in our last study, the name Chaldean is synonymous to Babel in Hebrew, right? Or Babylon in Greek. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. But see in the scriptures that while the Babylonian empire disappeared, its spirit has not. Because there are still prophecies in the book of Revelation about the future destruction of Babylon. But see how wonderfully the name Chaldean was chosen. The Lord could have easily said, I'm raising the Babylonians. Just like the NIV has it, by the way. But the Lord chose the name Chaldeans because this name is very significant to unlock some modern day prophecies. The two future prophecies about Babylon in the book of Revelation are dual ones. One, Revelation 17 speaks of religious Babylon, and the second, Revelation 18, speaks of political Babylon, and both are included in this name, Chaldeans. Because something new happened at the time of Habakkuk and the time of Daniel. It was then that suddenly this term Chaldean began to designate the religious leaders. In the book of Daniel, this is the name by which the sorcerers, the magicians, the magi were called. This was new, by the way. And this fits well the prophecy we're about to consider concerning Babel, the tower of rebellion, which was really never destroyed. And furthermore, the place of this prophecy is crucial in the prophetic plan. It starts with indicating the rise of the first of the four empires described by Daniel, the head of gold, that is the lion, which is the Babylonian Empire, which would trigger the current, actually did trigger the current diaspora of the Jewish people, for the majority of Jews are still out of the land. They live outside to the nations. This is how far-reaching the prophecy of Habakkuk is. One more question before we get into the prophecy concerning the Chaldeans. How did the Magi actually and sorcerer took on the name of the people then? Because Chaldea was originally the name of the people, of a people. It's hard to say, but perhaps it was for the same reason we find the religious leaders in the first century called by the name of the people, the Jews. You must have heard in the Gospel of John phrases like the Jews were persecuting Jesus or the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Although most of the nation were Jews in Israel at that time, it was the religious leaders who took on the name Jew, perhaps to indicate that they were the heads, the leaders of the nation and therefore representing all the Jews. Even today, they take it upon themselves to decide who is and who is not a Jew and what every Jew should or should not do according to their own laws. It is possible to see the same phenomenon with the Chaldeans. No wonder Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Chaldean himself from the people of Chaldea, did not trust or like the religious leaders there, the Chaldeans, at all. Now let us consider God's second part of his answer to Habakkuk. There we're going to learn that behind the world, the political conflicts today, there's a spiritual counterpart. And this is when we come in, because we need to pray. We need to fight. There is a parallel spiritual war that the Bible reveals to us, and where the crux of the battle actually is taking place. This is what Paul said. You remember Ephesians 6:10. For our struggles is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a way in which this verse is not only for believers, but for all men. Whether they know it or not, they are engaged in a great spiritual conflict. This is what Habakkuk will reveal to us. Let us follow again the flow to the next, of the text and read the next verse 6. Let's read it completely. It says, "For behold," the Lord says, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." Let us begin with the last statement. The Chaldeans which march to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. There's a problem of understanding this part of the verse. Why should a conquered territory not be theirs? There's a law in warfare that when a nation defeats another and occupies its territory, it becomes theirs. This law is called the right to conquest, where the right of conquest is a right of ownership to land. This is how borders of countries were formed in history. Canadian and U.S. borders were negotiated after a war between England and the U.S. The same happened between U.S. and Mexico at the Guadalupe Hidalgo Treaty, ended with the Mexican-American War. This law was in effect until World War II, but even afterwards, countries occupied land by force. And this law was especially in effect at the time of the Babylonians. Whatever they grabbed was theirs. But where's the difference here? This we can understand by looking at the word dwelling place. This is not any dwelling place. The word is Mishkan. The word specifically used to designate God's dwelling place. It is used 104 times in the Torah to designate the building of the tabernacle of God, where he was to dwell within Israel. There are other words to designate men's dwelling, like Yasav, that is used over 1,000 times. But here is Mishkan. And the first time the word Mishkan is used is there in Exodus 25:9, where we're giving the details concerning the instruction for the building of the tabernacle of God, beginning with the Holy of Holies unto the outer courts. From this word comes from the name of the Spirit, the Shekinah glory. And this tabernacle turned out to be the temple itself, which was located in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is not anyone's land, but God's own property. The land of Israel is not for grab. It is God's land. This is repeated over and over in the scriptures. And this speaks loud to us today. For just before the prophecy of the dry bones, which predicted the return of the Jewish people in 1948, God spoke to all the nations of the world concerning this very place that many are today claiming ownership. This is what he says, actually, in Ezekiel 36. This is what he says. "Surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom who gave my land to themselves as a possession with a wholehearted joy and spiteful mind in order to plunder its open country." Verse 5. My land, God says, it's his. He is the owner. While Edom represents all those surrounding the state of Israel, and we saw them, how they want to grab Jerusalem and put the Jews away, and who say that Israel is their land from river to river, right? God says, no, 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 it's mine, my land. And his words are also for the nations of the world, the nations he mentions, who also claim ownership of Jerusalem and of Israel. Who are these nations, by the way? Do you know them? You know, if you go to Israel and walk the streets of Jerusalem, you will find offices of most of all Christian denominations, and they have something in common. They have a common claim. They all say that they are the new Israel and that Jerusalem is theirs. This is no joke at all. They are there claiming they are the true owner of Jerusalem when they do not, and they do not recognize Israel's right to exist, even though they may claim they love Israel, but their actually theology contradicts them. It must be to them that the Lord says, hey, I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nation who gave my land to themselves. As he says in Habakkuk, the Mishkan is mine. It's not theirs. And to whom has the Lord given the land? He tells us, by the way, in Ezekiel 36, just before the prophecy of the coming of Israel, in verse 10 and 11, he says, I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited and as you were formerly, and I will treat you better than at first. Thus you will know that I am Jehovah, he says. Well, at this time it does not yet appear as such, right? The land belongs to Israel because God, the owner, gave it to Israel. The question then is settled. Any complaints about the land, by the way, should be addressed to the owner, right? And the Lord shows his great anger again against those who claim this land for themselves and all who claim the end of the nation of Israel. We heard. I see the news. They all claim that the Israel will be gone very soon. Just a chapter prior to this one, Ezekiel 35, as the Lord was preparing the return of the Jews, he says, I've heard you. I've heard your blasphemies, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate. They're given to us to consume. Thus, with your mouth, you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I've heard them, he says. You see how implicated he is? Is this not what they're saying today, by the way? Iran, for instance, set a date as when Israel will be destroyed. I heard you, God says. It's against me that you boast, God says in verse 13. See the connection between Israel and God? This is why he mentions the nations right at the beginning. This is then how far the words chosen in Habakkuk brings us to consider. Let us now look further into this mighty answer of the Lord and see how far they bring us into the times to come. Consider again Habakkuk 1:6. When the Lord describes the Chaldeans as fierce and impetuous, fierce, mar, meaning bitter, harsh, impetuous, mihar, meaning impulsive, hasty, reckless. But these two words are used by another prophets of the time to describe the whole day of the Lord. They were used to these words. The prophecy of Zephaniah, who also must have prophesied around this time, spoke of the same invasion of the Babylonians and said, near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. That is impetuous. That's the word. Listen to the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly, fiercely. That's the word fierce here. So these words must have been familiar again to the people, but Zephaniah was there as well. And around the time of Habakkuk, the prophet spoke and still speak in unison of the coming tribulation and the coming salvation. And there's something else which many commentators and translators have found very hard to deal with. It is verse 9. See what it says as it reveals even more for us the fierce spiritual battle going on at this time between Israel and Hamas. All of them come for Hamas, that's violence. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward, they collect captives like sand. You know, this verse has been translated in diverse ways. But see the word forward. This has been lost in translation, and it is so too bad. The word is kadima. It means eastward. Eastward. This word is used 69 times in the Hebrew scriptures, and 68 times it is translated east, eastward, east wind in my New American Standard Version. all 68 times, except here in Habakkuk, where it is translated forward. Why? Because the Babylonians actually were coming from the east and they were facing westward. And so the translator could not see how they could face east coming from the same direction. And so the word was changed to forward so as not to confuse our GPS system. Rabbinical commentators did not change the word. They simply said that their faces faced east. One explained that they were so much in a hurry to go back home that they were walking but facing home. Why not? But there's something so much deeper in there. Who came actually from Kedem? Kedem, same word, Kadima. It is the Messiah himself. In the prophecy of Micah 5:2, speaking of the birthplace of the Messiah in Bethlehem, it also tells us where he originally comes from. It says he's going forth are from Kedem, everlasting. From the days of eternity, Olam. Kedem means forever, everlasting. Kedem then became the place where the Lord will come to save his people. And so it became important for the whole Mishkan, if you remember. The tabernacle was always facing east. From the Ark of the Covenant to the door of the tabernacle, they would face east as if to always be ready to usher the coming of the Messiah. But how to read that these Chaldeans were facing east while heading toward the destruction of the Mishkan? Were they facing God in defiance while going to destroy his own dwelling place? The word face could be used to describe a defiance as when Ishmael in Genesis 25 went to settle toward Assyria. He settled, it says, in defiance of his family. He went there facing his family. So the image is that in Habakkuk 1:9, we can imagine them walking westward but looking back eastward to God in defiance of his authority. This sounds so much, by the way, like the rebellions of the nations at the end times before the coming of the Messiah, as we see it in the book of Revelation at the end of Armageddon. In Revelation, we're told that literally they were fighting against God. In Revelation 17:4, these, it says, will wage war against the Lamb. What they did is that they recognized who the Lamb is, and instead of recognizing their own sins, they wanted to fight him. The rest of the verse says, and the Lamb will overcome them, of course, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Really, how could they even think of fighting God? This is how evil will lead us to. But there's something else in the way the prophecy is written that goes beyond this new Babylonian empire, which only lasted, by the way, only 66 years. It is really bringing us to another level when one considered that from the end of verse 6 to verse 11, the address is made not to a large group of people, to one single individual in particular. It's all singular, by the way. Not in our translations, unfortunately, but in the original cases. For instance, in the last verse, we have seen verse 9, the Hebrew says, all of himself comes from violence. The word violence here again is Hamas. This sounds so much like what rabbinical commentator Malbin wrote. He says, it sounds like he's coming to a bride come Hamas. He's coming to wed Hamas. As if the purpose of his journey westward was only for Hamas. And the verse keeps saying that the horde of his faces moves eastward. The word horde, megama, from the word gama means together. That is to join, to hip up, as if the whole of the individual gives his whole hatred against Israel. And if it is an individual who is in view here, it sounds so much like the description of the Antichrist that we have in the book of Daniel. Of course, we don't have time to go through all the relations. For instance, look at verse 7. It says his justice and authority originates with himself. And he adds in verse 10, he mocks at kings and rulers. They are laughing matter to him. He laughs at every fortress. This is how the original Hebrew is given us. This sounds so much like what Daniel says of the man of sin in Daniel 11, 36 to 37. He says, then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. And as the description goes on, Habakkuk tells us that at some point in time, this individual changes his mind, actually. Like what will happen in the mid, that is, tribulation time. Because it starts with a covenant between the Antichrist and Israel. And then after 3.5 years, he changes his mind. Look at what he says in verse 11. He changes his mind and transgresses, but he will be held guilty. That is, again, the literal translation. The word offer, translated sweep, maybe in your translation, halap, means to alter, to change, as when Laban changed Jacob's wages many times. And the word wind is also the word spirit. Many rabbinical commentators and many translations, like the Darby or the KJV, understood. And they wrote, and he changed his mind. But see that the rest of the verses says, and he transgressed. But transgressed as when one transgresses a covenant, because this word is used as when one does that in Deuteronomy 17:2. Again, this may indeed refer to the covenant of the 7-year peace treaty that I believe could be signed any time now, because Israel is asking for it. Israel needs this type of treaty. Now, there's so much more in this prophecy that brings us way beyond who this new Babylonian empire was, but we'll keep on next time. You know, to close at the beginning, Habakkuk complained to God about his seeming lack of concern dealing with the evil of this world. He prayed for a long time, and then finally Habakkuk asked why God does not act. Why does he not help? Why does he not save, he says. This is when the Lord began to answer. What he did actually is to carry out Habakkuk to see the final battles and how he will at the end subdue and judge the wicked. And to close, let me bring you to one great and perhaps one of the greatest reaction we have from a man in answer to the evil of this world, actually. After going through all that we've covered today and much more, of course, as Habakkuk saw these things, what was his reaction at the end? I will read you only part of it, part of the 12th verse, when the prophet responded of the first vision. He said, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? What prompted Habakkuk to answer this way? It was not that he began to plead for the people of Israel so that the punishment will be lessened. It is not that he began to plead for the nations, that he does actually plead for the nations as well. It seems that his words were directed for the defense of God. It was for God and his holiness, for Habakkuk must have felt so hurt for a holy God to have witnessed such arrogance and evil that were directed to him. Against you, you only have I sinned, David said in Psalm 51. Yet he caused havoc in all of Israel, and he disturbed the whole of Israel, history of Israel. Against you and only you, because he was hurt for God. And have you noticed how he spoke of God? My Holy One. That is the only time in the Hebrew scriptures that one addresses God in such intimacy. Or, O Lord, my God. For Habakkuk seems to have been more affected for God than for anything or anyone else. After all, he is holy through and through, and yet he allows himself to see, to hear these blasphemies and so on. But I want to tell you something else. If Habakkuk spoke this way, how much more should we, who now know that the very God had come down to this earth to take on all the sins of the world and to save us? Is this wonderful? Have you been hurt for God lately? And notice one more thing, by the way. You know, the verse opens up with the words, are you not from everlasting? You know what the word everlasting is? It's kedem. As if Habakkuk saw them looking defiantly at His own Holy One. And so from accusing God of being unresponsive, now the prophet has come to the point of being so hurt, finding out how great our God is and implicated in our lives. Amen. Let us bow our head in prayer. Let us pray this ancient prayer, which I love to pray, the Kaddish, usually prayed at funerals, but it has nothing to say about funerals, but of the greatness of God. Vitkadal vitkadash emiraba. Exalted and hallowed is His great name in the world, which He created according to His will. May He establish His kingdom in our lifetime and in our days and in the lifetime of the whole household of Israel speedily and at a near time. May His great name be blessed forever and to all eternity. We thank You, O God, for Your amazing grace revealed in Yeshua, our Messiah. And we thank You that Yeshua now appears in heaven to intercede for us and will appear a second time as the King of Kings who comes to judge the world. Thank You so much for His coming in grace, for His throne of grace, for His all-sufficient grace. Help us to grasp this truth and apply it in our lives. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord greatly bless you, all of you. Amen. I'll ask the music team.